I can't. I wonder if the Lord's going to bring up this do thing when we're all in heaven. You know, good. What? Good. Right. Like. For those of you, never mind. I want to tell the people online. You'd have to be here to get the full experience of our opening. I thought, you know, as I determined today to summarize, there was a little bit left of the Sword of the Spirit that I wanted to do, but then I thought, well, it's nothing that you don't already know, so maybe it's time. I just felt led to kind of wrap up the armor of God and move on and then finish Ephesians. And so I wrote out a summary, and then the summary became more of a summary, and then here it is again, this on and on. And I got, it makes me think of a letter that I just received today from my man Ernie Millen in Pennsylvania. Chris and I went out to do his wedding, his rededication wedding to his very wife. He didn't remarry. Let me start this over. I don't plan these things. I'm only good with notes, you know. He had one of those, you know, 25th anniversary. Let's do our ceremony over again. So they asked us to come out and do that. And we had a wonderful time with them. The Millens, they're just a great family, and they're part of us, part of our ministry out in the hills of Pennsylvania. Ernie started doing the Bible reading daily that we do. If you're a part of it, you see that you get an email every day with the current Bible reading, and he was saying in his letter about how much there is. You know, like if you read through, as I try to do, I try to read through it every year, and you know, you read through stuff, you know, like, and I work at the scripture, as you know, like daily, and I'll come across stuff. I'll be like, what is this? Like, have I ever seen this before? It's just the depth of it is amazing. Anyway, that's my way of saying that it might go. My summary is longer than I had hoped. It made me think of, there was a pastor once that I'd heard about back many decades ago who always gave a 20-minute sermon, and it was 20 minutes to the minute every time, and his congregation loved him for it because they always knew Pastor so-and-so, I don't remember his name, would start and be done in 20 minutes. And then, so one Sunday morning, the 20 minutes go by, and it's 30 minutes, and the people are the congregation's getting antsy and wondering what's wrong, and it's 40 minutes, and then it's an hour, and it's over an hour, and he's still talking, and he realizes only then that he had gone so long, and then finally wraps it up. The congregation was upset about all of this, and then afterwards, his wife asked him and said, what in the world happened? You always go exactly 20 minutes. And he said, well, yeah, and he was elderly at that point. He said, you know, normally I put a cough drop under my tongue and I let it dissolve. And as soon as the cough drop is done, I stop. And it takes 20 minutes for that cough drop to dissolve underneath my tongue. And she said, well, what happened? He said, well, I put a button under my tongue this Sunday by mistake. And that's an old joke from Lewis Berry Schaefer. That's how old that joke is. Yeah, that's one. Blow the dust off of that one. Yeah, give it a shot. I thought it would be funnier, but what are you going to do? All right. Let's therefore open up in prayer, and let's thank God for our time together to take in His Word and to be so wonderfully reminded by God day in and day out of His plan and His will for our lives, which is wonderful. And at times it takes quite a bit of study and knowledge to understand it. That's why we gather together and So let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for our gathering, our church, this wonderful life that you have blessed your church with. To those who are members of the body of Christ, who are so by faith in Christ, due to his work in our behalf, by his blood we are cleansed. By his dying for our sins, we are forgiven and our sins are taken away. They are wiped away, nailed to the cross. And therefore, Father, we stand before you, though still those who practice sin from time to time, that we know that we are justified and that we can approach you, your throne, your holy heaven, with confidence and with courage. And because our Savior sits at your right hand, the man, the resurrected man, Jesus Christ, sits at your right hand until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We know, Father, that your enemies are going to be judged by you. We don't have to judge them. We know also that this means that we have a life that is at sometimes difficult, that we are in conflict, that we are tempted, that we will be persecuted, and we are in a conflict, Father. We are in a war that you have allowed. Therefore, Father, we, again, as we approach your word, ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would see and rejoice in this wonderful life that you have given us. No part of this life that you have blessed us with is different from what is holy and good and righteous in you, because it is your life. It is your life in a man, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. We ask that through your Spirit that we would all be enlightened and that you would bless our worship of you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Yeah. Jesus completely saves.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. So what we're going to attempt to do this morning is quickly, and it's going to hopefully be quick, is to summarize what we've seen about the armor of God. And I want to make sure we do that because when such things take as long as they do, you can start forgetting what you learned about it maybe a month ago. I didn't check how long we've been on the armor of God, but it's been at least that. And to just be reminded to see, instead of seeing the individual pieces, this is an issue that comes with study. There's dangers in almost everything. Even in a lot of study of the Word of God, there's places where you can get, lost or, anyway, it's we can become engrossed in individual doctrines and not see big pictures. And that's, we want to be able to do both. And I think what's most important is to become quite masterful at the individual parts of God's tapestry that is his revelation, and from that be able to see the whole thing. So you kind of have to go in, look at something intensely that's more narrow, and then back off and see how it fits into everything else, and then go in. And so there's kind of going in and coming out, make sure you don't lose the big picture. What we have here in the armor of God is a suited warrior, right? It's a soldier of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his armor. We saw that. And all this armor comes from Isaiah. It's all in Isaiah. The helmet, the breastplate, the sword, the shield even. All of it comes, all of it belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord's armor. And he gave it to us. And this makes sense because we're told to, first thing to do is gird ourselves up, gird ourselves means to get ready, basically, with the truth. And that truth is God's truth, and he gave it to us. We don't go find it. He gave it to us. We study it. We learn it. But we don't make it or find it. So it's a gift. Same thing, breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift from God. And so the armor is a gift from God to us. And so what we have is, with all of it, helmet, breastplate, belt, shoes, shield, sword, is that we are ready for the main thought that is this passage, which is to stand firm, to not be moved in our spiritual lives, but rather to actually advance and advance in knowledge, advance in truth, advance in righteousness, and all of these things that are in this armor are applied in life. It's not just knowing about righteousness, it's living it. It's not just knowing where the truth is or knowing some of the truth, but it's actually having a vast amount of knowledge of the Word of God and living that Word. And that's the only way we're going to really understand it, is if we live it. Same with the spreader of the gospel. You're not going to really know what it's like to save another life with the gospel. Not that you do it, but the gospel does. To encourage somebody, to save someone, unless you do it. Right? We've got to, if you're going to be a light to the world, you've got to be a light to the world. And as Jesus said, you're a light to the world when they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so by faith we live this life. And that's what this armor represents. It is, however, it's not, the armor emphasizes conflict. That God has allowed war to enter into his universe. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Nothing happens without his go-ahead. But yet he has allowed war to enter his universe. So we have all kinds of questions from this. You know, why create Satan if he knows he's going to do this? You know, why even begin the whole process as if God even has a beginning anyway. You know, like all kinds of questions come into our minds, and they're questions that we can't answer. So, you know, when you're in the midst of a war, and I mean like a real earthly war, and there are bullets and shells flying past your head, you could sit there all day contemplating why this war started. Or you could duck and cover and fight, you know. Contemplation of things that you can't possibly know are not going to get us anywhere. But the reality is that it's here. And you know what? Everybody knows it. Even people who deny it know it on some level. There is a conflict in this world. People know about good and evil. You know, all the pagan mythologies from religions from the dawn of time and continuing to like things like the movies Star Wars. Right? What is Star Wars based on? Dark side, light side, good and evil. Lord of the Rings, which written by Tolkien to represent Christianity, but people who don't know that still love to see it because there's an evil aspect to the world and a good. And people know this. They even know it within themselves. Because everybody knows, they eventually find out, even if they're not trained by good parents at home, that there's at some age that we figure out that there's something that we ought to do, and we know that we don't want to. We know that there's things that we ought not to do, and we find that we want to do those things. And so all of us find that there's a conflict within ourselves, and that's what causes us great stress. Satan takes advantage of that. So God has allowed war to enter his universe. He's also designed it that mankind would not be a spectator. You know, this is not the kind of war where we're on the sidelines and we're watching the angels duke it out. All right, that's not it. God has made it so that mankind is in it. And in fact, mankind is the central player in the conflict. How do we know this? And still, there's a lot of questions to this. It's, you know, some have thought that mankind was created by God as a response to the fall of the angels. I don't believe that. I don't see it in the Scripture, first off. That's one reason I don't believe it. But the other reason I don't believe it is because God became a man. And he didn't become an angel. And the fact that God became a man, we're told, prophesied, that he became a man by the predetermined plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was done by God before the foundations of the world. The fact that God would become a man was no response to anything that a creature did. Right? That would make God reactionary. He's not. What God purposes, he does, and what he purposes is eternal. So, we're not spectators, we're players. But, and there's a lot of buts in this, most people I would venture, and I would say probably even most Christians, are faintly aware of this war. They know something's wrong. They know there's a conflict. But to actually, you know, who wants to be in a war anyway? Who? Come on, why can't we all just get along? Why don't we? Can I? Let me just live my life. Even as believers, we want to do this. And this is everything that Jesus was tempted with in the desert. All three temptations were about Jesus altering the plan of God for his life and wanting things. And in some case, in the last case, you know, you can have the kingdoms of the world. The Father promised you the kingdoms of the world. And to have it just in a slightly different way. But it's not truly God's way. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. That's testing God's promise. Do we really need to test God's promise? The answer is no. But why don't you test it? Satan said. Test this misinterpretation that Satan had of the Scripture. Why don't you feed yourself? It's not right that the Son of Man should be in the wilderness starving. Why don't you feed yourself? Make those stones into bread and feed yourself. And because why wait? Why wait to be fed? And Jesus, you know, Jesus would say that a man doesn't live by bread alone. I'm not just an animal. And therefore, mankind is not just an animal. Mankind, O fallen angel, lives on the level of heaven. That's what we're designed for. And it doesn't matter that a lot of people don't get that. It doesn't change God's plans and desires that mankind is to be like Christ. Extraordinary people. It must never, therefore, be forgotten that no person has ever been able to defeat the devil besides Jesus Christ. We don't beat him. We are nothing without Christ. Christ said it plainly. Without me, you can do nothing. Yeah. Without me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is the only one who's ever been able to defeat the devil. We're strong to stand firm because we're strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. Read it. Let's read it. Sorry. That sounded like I was barking a command. Read it. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is stated by Paul in chapter 1, verse 19. That when Christ was raised from the dead, the strength of God, the power of God was given to us. So we have this power. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's through the Word of God. It's through, and really boils down to, on our part. That's why not all Christians are strong. But on our part, we have to obey. By faith, we obey. So then he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Four things stated here, all really mentioning the same thing. It's really more for emphasis than Paul desiring us to to get details about Satan's organization, to kind of split it apart. And we can't do that because it's not told to us. What we have here are rulers, powers that are all over the world, that are dark, that are wicked, and that are in also the heavenly places. So that all together, Satan's organization, many, many, many fallen angels or demons that are worldwide and moving through the atmosphere. And their sole purpose, we know Satan, therefore, is a real being, a real personality as a fallen angel. If you go around telling people that now, they'll think you're kind of kooky, right? It's been explained by science. There's no such thing. It's more of a myth now. Than it had been believed in times past in the West. The existence of Satan as a person was more readily believed than it is now. But it doesn't matter what people believe. It matters that he is truly a real being. As we saw in Matthew 4, Jesus is talking to this real being. And this real being is tempting Jesus. This is a real one. And he's an adversary. That's what his title means. Satan's chief scheme is error. False doctrines and lies that sometimes appear very close to the truth. These are designed specifically with deception in mind. That's what he is. He's a deceiver. That's his scheme. His main scheme is the error of lies. Right? We see it all over the world. When we read the news, we see lies. We see people believing lies. And we say, how can you believe that? And yet they do. And then sometimes they know they're lies, but they have another agenda that which the lie has promised them, or so they think, that they're going to get wealthy and healthy and wise by following that lie. The manifold, this from Finlay, has a great commentary in the book of Ephesians. He says this, quote, "The manifold combinations of error, the various arts of seduction and temptation, the 10,000 forms of the deceit of unrighteousness constitute the schemes of the devil." Combinations of error, various arts of seduction, various arts of temptation, 10,000 forms of deceit of unrighteousness. That is disguised as righteousness. And we're bombarded by it. And God says, put on my armor and fight the good fight. So how do you expect me to overcome all this deceit? Right? I'm a sheeple, correct? I'm a dummy. You said it right in your word. I didn't call the wise or the noble or the strong. You called an idiot like me. How do you expect me to discern through all of this nonsense? My truth. I've given you the entire word of God. And by the sword of the Spirit, you will cut every lie down. Right? The analogy I love about the lie, the deception, the temptation, the seduction, is that it's like a dragon. It's fearful, fire-breathing, gonna-kill-you dragon. But like in every myth, the dragon has a weakness. And speaking of Tolkien, when he wrote The Hobbit, The Hobbit is about the dragon in the mountain who has a weakness, which is his love of gold. And Bilbo defeats him. So, by the word of God, we find that soft spot that the temptation's weakness is exposed to us, and once the weakness is exposed, the temptation falls to nothing. And what? This is us, sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, truth, gospel. Gospel means I'm ready to save. Even when I am being persecuted and the temptations are heavy and the tribulation is difficult, I am ready to save anyone who will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ready shoes of the gospel. The gospel of peace, as he writes it. Satan has a massive organization. And it's going to do him no good. It could be 10 times the size. It's not going to matter. Jesus spoke a parable, sort of a parable, I guess it is, that when they, immediately when they accused Jesus of doing his works by the power of the devil, because they had no other explanation, after he had done so many miracles, and then in this case, he cast a demon out of a man who was dumb, meaning not stupid, but couldn't speak. And according to the Jews, you could not cast the demon out of someone who couldn't speak because you couldn't get the name of the demon. And according to their ways, Jesus acknowledged that they cast out demons, the Jews did. We don't get a lot of detail on this, so if you have questions, I don't have answers. But according to their belief, you had to get the name of the demon. And therefore, they saw this. The people, as soon as Jesus cast the demon out of this man who couldn't speak, the people said, "Is this the son of David?" Meaning, is this the Messiah? And the Pharisees hear this. And they said, "They have no what lie can they spread to stop that belief in him being Messiah is that he does his casting out his miracles by the power of the devil." And Jesus said, look, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out his demons by the power of Satan, he's a divided kingdom. And then he told this parable. He said, a strong man guards his stuff. And when the thief comes, he can't take the strong man's stuff unless the thief is stronger. And he pointed to himself as the stronger. And he said, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is in your midst. right now. In other words, I'm the strong man. I'm stronger than him. And we may say, well, that's so good for Jesus. But remember, his armor, his power, Ephesians 1:19, Ephesians 6:10, God's strength, God's power, his strength, his power, his armor, his wisdom, his knowledge, his spirit have all been given to little old us. Little flesh bags filled of amino acids and decaying matter as we get older, right? Yep. So our main foe, what is he after? What is he after? His main goal is to take the life of heaven from us. You know what? Give the church money. Pile it on. He doesn't care about that. Give the church influence, political influence, right? And we're gonna change this government. We're gonna make everything right here in America. Yeah, no, we're not. Wealth, property. Who's the greatest property owner in the world? I believe is a Catholic church. I'm not picking on Catholics, although I could. But anyway, but not today. Give the church all of this. I don't care, Satan says. It's good. It distracts them. Give them big, beautiful buildings, which is nothing. There's nothing wrong with money. We need it to operate. We need it. And I'm very grateful that we have enough to do it. We didn't get the big, beautiful building. But, I mean, it's big. We just got the bottom of it. That's okay. It's okay. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God gives us. It's all that matters. And in this we will have joy. But what Satan wants to take from us is the delights of holiness, the delights of righteousness. What is heaven? Heaven is holiness, righteousness. That's what he wants to take from us. And look, and he'll get us convinced that we're living holy when we're not. Or he'll convince us that holy living is legalistic. That's on my mind because I just read somebody write. I just read that a few days ago. Where somebody was struggling with something and then the somebody else responded that you just have to let God do all of this stuff for you. Which is a truth. That's true. It's a truth. It's a truth that God works his strength in us. It's a truth that we need to wait on God. All of that's true. But if you leave out obedience, it's just, remember when we saw Peter, he saw the Messiah as the strong man, but he didn't see the Messiah as the sacrifice. He saw the crown, he didn't see the cross. So he saw partly, and because of that, he got the plan wrong completely. So wrong that Jesus called him Satan. And there's aspects of the plan of God that if we hyper-focus on them, like God will do all his work in us. So does that mean we don't do anything? Of course not. But what are we given to do? And that's part of here, it's part of our study. Obedience. Right? The great defense, so let's move on. So the main theme of this passage is standing. One of the mottos for the many families in the British Isles in the past, you've heard this, was for hearth and home. Hearth and home. And it was a motto for many armies as well. What were they fighting for? Hearth and home. Our hearth and home in the body of Christ is God's Word and the kingdom of God that lives in our hearts. And what I mean by that, it's not that there's a kingdom of God here on earth. That will not come until Jesus comes back. But there is a kingdom of God in spirituality. There's a kingdom of God in the way of life of the believer. We live as those who are part of the kingdom of God. So if you live righteously now, when you're promoted to heaven and you live in the kingdom of God, I mean, outside of the sins that you commit, you're living the same way. It's not like a completely different life. Righteousness is righteousness. And we are told to live that now. And that's our hearth and home. We protect that. We fight for that. That's the soldier. We don't allow lies in our own souls, and we protect other souls from those lies as best that we can. But we also understand, right? Like, I think of this thing that I read the other day about, you know, this person saying just kind of what they said was just let go and let God. Was, you know, I don't know exactly all that they believe. I mean, it might have been something. It was written on a social media platform. It might have been, you know, maybe they didn't write everything that they believed. And I have to be careful. I can't judge people on that. So we also have to be careful. Do we have all the truth? Not yet. So this makes us humble as well. All right. So in 6:13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, verse 14, that's a command. There's your main verb there in verse 14. It's the main thought of the whole passage. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. This word gird is prefixed by the Greek preposition peri. It means around. So girding around, this word would have been used for, you know, the men in the ancient world wore longish robes. And so if you were going to run or get ready to do something, you'd hike them up and grab them. But that also came to mean that you put on a belt. And so what does this belt do? It secures everything. And by securing things, you don't have as what we also see in Hebrews. In that passage in Hebrews, it says, run the race, laying aside every encumbrance. Now that word encumbrance can mean like the robes that are all around your feet and you're trying to run. All right, take if you're a woman, you're in a long dress and high heels, and someone tells you to sprint. They make some funny videos out of, at weddings, they sometimes have the bridesmaids do a sprint. I don't know why, but sometimes I watch these videos on YouTube, and it's pretty hilarious because they all fall down. But anyway, that has no point in anything to my message, but sort of. What would you do? You take off your high heels and hike up your dress. Right. So, and then run. All right. So this is getting bizarre. What is this? The truth, therefore, is the first thing that's on the list is that we're readying ourselves, and a belt to a soldier would mean freedom of movement. It's not restrictive. It's holding everything in place so that I can move. So it actually means freedom of movement, which is what truth would give us. So the first thing that we're doing is that we're getting ready, and this is every day, I would say, and emphasize this, every morning. But whether it's in prayer and maybe some reading in your Bible or some Bible study before you start anything else, but at least prayer to gird yourself with the truth. Because remember, we live one day at a time. Tomorrow we're not to be worried about. Today is our life. Our life is lived in the snippets of days, waking days. So however long that is, 16, 18 hours at a clip, that's our life. And so girding ourselves with the truth. The truth demands a great accumulation of knowledge. Paul is always writing to new churches, by the way, in the New Testament. All of these churches are only a few years old. Something that we can easily forget. He's not writing to believers who have had, they don't even have Bibles. And he emphasizes over and over and over the accumulation of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth. But still, as God tells us through Paul and all the writers, that we need to apply knowledge to know the truth of it. It needs to be lived. And so this stabilizing belt is about knowing the truth and living the truth. All right, back to verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, so we have truth, and now we have righteousness. This is living the great defense. Righteous living is the great defense of the inner life. Righteous living. right, this breastplate, I don't think it's a mistake that Paul labels it to the breastplate, although in his letter to the Thessalonians, he uses a different, he says faith and love are the breastplate. But, you know, this righteousness is righteous living. All of us are gifted with righteousness, but the soldier of Christ walks in righteousness. And why is this powerful? There's many reasons. But sin is weakness, first off. Wickedness is weakness. Lust, whatever it is that we're falling into that isn't righteous, is weakness to the human soul and the human body. So it's not strength. And also, a clean conscience is power. You're trying to live the Christian way of life while you have this nagging conscience of the fact that you don't live the Christian way of life? I mean, maybe no one else knows it but you, but you know in your heart of hearts that you are not really committed to the plan of God for your life. And it causes weakness. Not just the sin itself, but the fact that you understand that you don't really live this. And it's easily rectified, by the way. And all of us start out weak. There's not one believer who enters the plan of God. I mean, brand new believer, right? Even a few years of truth, you're not strong yet. It takes time. We're all weak. And so, you know, I think often it depends on what circle. Sometimes righteous living is so uber-emphasized that there's no grace given to the church. So, like, you fail, you're kicked out. You're a sinner, you're kicked out. You might as well kick us all out, because we're all failures and sinners. And if people aren't in the church to learn what righteousness is and why it's so important, then they're never going to know. They're certainly not going to find it out there in the world. It's here in the Scripture that you're going to find where the blessedness of righteousness is found. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, he says, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." It's very simple, isn't it? But he says, look, keep a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, the slanderers are wrong. Very simple. So as new creatures, we're made for righteousness. I can't emphasize that enough. The righteousness lived is the true protection of the soul. All right, verse 15, "Having shod your feet with the preparation or readiness of the gospel of peace." The good soldier is now what? He's girded himself ready with the truth. He lives a righteous life because he is made righteous and he chooses righteousness, he or she. And now, so the good soldier is always ready to encourage others or save others with the gospel. The main attack of the kingdom of darkness is on the gospel. That is the main attack. Do you understand? If you're a believer, what can he do to your eternal life? He knows he can do nothing. But the gospel is what is the main attack. And so, again, we're the light of the world. The soldier of Christ is always ready to bring the good news, the gospel, to wherever he is called, to whomever he is called to bring it. And this means that he's still fighting his own good fight. But he didn't say, look, I can't bother with you. I've got my own life to live. See, this soldier lives for others. It's truly heroic. That even I may be going through the hardest thing ever, and I'm not occupied with me. I'm occupied with you. And I thought this morning that I would go through the Gospels and find out where Christ lived in these various pieces of armor and use that as a summary. And what I found out was, after not long, is that actually almost everything he does is in this armor. And I was like, well, which ones am I going to pick? I don't know. But one of the passages that I did come across that shows the armor of God in action, and maybe I'll save this for Tuesday. I won't get to it today. But it, you know, Peter gives that first message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 3, it's a few days later where he's preaching in the temple again. And it's then they grab the Sadducees and the priests, the organization of priests, grab hold of Peter and his buddies, and they throw him in jail. And the contrast between what Peter is in the Gospels and what he is in Acts chapter 3 is ridiculous. It's not the same person. But you can see in everything Peter says and in everything Peter does, you can pluck a piece of armor and stick it to that verse. He's got truth. He lives righteously. In fact, he lives so righteously that he's able to confidently condemn the priests for their sins. When he's thrown in prison, he doesn't freak out. He uses the shield of faith. He's calm. When they bring him back from jail, he starts preaching again. He gives them the gospel. So he's got the shoes, the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. He's not scared. And the sword of the Spirit. He quotes prophecy. It's like, well, Peter, when in the world did you learn all this Old Testament prophetic doctrine? But he's got it ready to go. He's girded himself with the truth. He has the sword of the Spirit. He uses it piercingly in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And then when the leadership, the priests, it's him and John. He's with the Apostle John. And they're like, these guys are not, they didn't go to any university in Jerusalem. They're not trained. They don't have an education. And yet they impress us. And so they release them. And they say, don't you go preaching Jesus anymore. And they're like, you're right. That's when Peter says, well, whether it's right to obey you rather than to obey God, we're going to obey God. So, we're going to keep preaching it. So, like this strength, character, of faith. And, you know, when you look at it, you see a strong Peter, but you also see what's making him strong. Right? He's not doing this alone. There's God. There's Jesus Christ behind him doing this. This is him wearing the armor of God that he really never wore before. It's astounding. So the gospel. We spread our faith. And so we had a wonderful, the last couple of Zoom meetings have been truly wonderful, great conversations that we've had that are very encouraging and enlightening. One of the people in the meeting this past Friday had mentioned how we're always being watched. And what made them think of this is that they were at a dinner with some people that they normally don't eat with, and they just prayed for their food. They thank God for their food like they always do. And then it was later on that one of the people came up to them and said, you know, I've never heard anybody do that before. And they're like, what? But, right, you don't know who's watching you and who's hearing you at any given moment. And, you know, that's the readiness of the gospel. Now, what if you're not girded with truth and you don't live righteously? How ready are you with the gospel? Right? You're not. Look, I struggle with righteousness like anybody. This does not come natural to Joe. But in my new nature, I know it does. And I have learned over the years that it's not let go and let God. I tried that because I thought it'd be easier. In the long run, it's way harder because you don't get anywhere. You don't get anywhere. Now, does it say like it's all about me and I throw out? No. You find that sweet spot, which for each of us takes some work, mental work in our faith. What's me? What's God? Because certainly me doesn't disappear. And then I just become conscious. See what I mean? All right, in addition to verse 16, in addition to all, which means in everything, not that this is separate, in everything, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. This is the Roman shield. The Roman shield is 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. It's a big shield that's curved to protect the body, and the Roman soldiers would put them side by side in their phalanx, and it would be a wall. Pretty impenetrable wall. That's how they fought. And that wall comes at you, and they've got their short swords behind it to reach over and stab you. Their head is just above the shield, but they've got their helmet. So this is like a living tank that's about a football, more than that. That it's probably a quarter mile wide, and it's coming at you. Now, we don't fight like that. But we do help one another. And the shield of faith here is does reveal the fact that we are with one another. We're not fighting in isolation. We pray for one another. We help one another with our spiritual gifts. As it says in Ephesians 4, we equip one another for the work of the ministry. That's our spiritual gifts. And we're forgiving one another, helping one another, comforting one another. And when we don't do that, we need to change that. And Satan is a deceiver. He's also a divider. That's what he tries to do. He'll divide friendships. He'll divide church people from one another. He'll divide marriages, whatever he can do to get in there and cause a division. And we have to be careful of that. And if you have fallen for it, as I have, you need to change. And it's not, look, if Christianity doesn't change people, it's useless. It will change you. But you're fighting God to not be changed, right? He's the potter, you're the clay. And if you're pushing against the hands of that potter, it's a slow process, and he's going to make it hurt. Thank God. And then he tells you, let's change. And you go, okay. Yeah, and you say, well, you know, I wish I was more noble. If I were more noble, I would have changed before. And God says, look, I didn't call the noble stupid. Stop beating yourself up for being so damn weak. You are weak. Accept it. You be strong in me. All right, now we have the verb take. Take replies to two things here in verse 17. To take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word take can mean to receive, this word. It's one of my vocab words, too. Yeah, in summertime, you're supposed to keep going over your Greek vocabulary, and woo, I am behind. Anyway, sorry. I said that out loud so I could motivate myself to get back on my vocab, but it's something or other. I know it starts with a D. But it means to take or to receive. And the receive part, it can be either one depending on the context. This verb, take. And I like receive also. I like both because take means that you aggressively grab hold. But receive means that you're close enough to God for when he hands this to you that you're ready to take it. And what is that? Well, first, the helmet of salvation is the fact that, on the believer, the helmet becomes a sign of protection by God. We find that in Isaiah chapter 59 that God himself wears the helmet of salvation. Isn't that bizarre? Why is God wearing the helmet of salvation? Because with God, he is the provider of salvation. The helmet of salvation on God represents God's victory over man's sin. Right? The helmet on him is a helmet of victory. On us, it's a helmet of protection. Who's going to take my eternal life from me? Nobody. Nobody. This makes us fearless. Makes us fearless. It makes us unafraid. Look, and we get afraid still, even though we know this. People can make us fear. But when we stop, when we feel the fear inside of us and we stop and say, look, why am I afraid? Because fear is sinful. The wrong fear of God in the right way is completely righteous, but the fear of people and things in this world is wrong. And fear is very easily felt. So when we see it, we have to correct it. And we find, and so to use the sword of the Spirit, the proper doctrine, to fight that off and to gain our peace again. So the helmet becomes a sign of protection by God. God is always going to deliver me. All things work together for good for those who love God, and He's going to see me through, even when I don't know how He's going to do it. So we ask ourselves, and this, for the soldier of God, ask himself, how does a person in possession of eternal life walk in this life? So Paul, we assume pretty confidently that Paul, when he went to heaven, he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that somebody went to heaven and came back, and you can tell he's talking about himself. We don't know how this all. He doesn't give us a lot of detail because he wasn't supposed to tell us a whole lot about it. He was forbidden by God to do it, but he wasn't. And in the book of Acts, he was stoned to death. So it says, and that's possibly when Paul, he could have died by the stoning, gone to heaven. God showed him something and then sent him back. That's astounding. So can you imagine if you went to heaven, saw it all? Saw yourself in your resurrection body? I guess you'd need a full-length mirror. But you saw yourself, and you went to heaven, and you came back. How would you live? How differently would you think and live? And though we don't get to do that, the Word of God shows us heaven. It does. Because, what the walls of the New Jerusalem look like, what the streets of gold look like, what the pearly gates look like, that is actually doesn't mean anything compared to what holiness looks like, righteousness looks like. That's what really heaven is. It's the abode of God. What the buildings are in that place, it doesn't really mean anything. Well, I mean, of course it means something, but compared to the righteousness and holiness of God, it doesn't mean anything. And yet here and now, we get to see that. As Paul writes, you look into the mirror that is the glory of God, and it reflects right back into your soul. What are you looking at when you're looking at the glory of God? You're looking at heaven. And this is what Satan wants to rob from us. He wants to rob the life of heaven away from us, from our souls, from our lives, from how we think, how we perceive things. He wants to take that away. And he wants us to be earthlings, worldlings, saved people who are living like they're not saved, people with eternal life who are living like they're mortals, mere mortals, not living righteously. And when we get to our doctrine of prayer, is another thing that we're going to see in this, is that we have to be in constant communication with heaven itself so that we don't lose sight of that fact, because as people, we're easily distracted. And God made it this way. God is not up in heaven saying, no, I should have made him a little smarter. If I'd just given them a little, slightly bigger brains with a little more ability to focus, this would have worked out a lot better. Nope. God doesn't look in the past and go, huh, I didn't see that one coming. No. I mean, everything to him, 1,000 years is a day. The end and the beginning are the same. He's not in time, however that works. What we are is exactly what God wants us to be. And I do wish at times I was smarter. I was better at time management. I wish there were all kinds of stuff I could do better. And I'm better than I used to be, but there's still a lot of things that are weak inside of this brain and body. And so be it. You know, God tells us to have joy in what we have. To actually enjoy it. That's what we talked about on Friday in the Zoom meeting. It was great. Because I had to write a paper on this for my Ecclesiastes course, which was on how Solomon mentions joy in Ecclesiastes. And he does. He mentions it 7 or 8 times. And there's only 12 chapters, so it's almost once per chapter. Solomon says, after he says, this is meaningless, this is meaningless, this is a waste of time, this is evil, this is futile, this is chasing after the wind. And then he says, have joy in food. And I'm like, who is writing this? Sub-schizophrenic. Right? It's kind of like he's writing, this stinks, this stinks, this stinks. Oh, no, this is good. And this stinks, this stinks, this stinks. And what is it? It's food. He says, food, drink, and work. And not just once, over and over. Food, drink, and work. Food, drink, and work. And then in chapter 9, he throws in a woman. Enjoy her too. Food, drink, work, and love. And you know, what is he talking about? And for me, what I see after, I must have read the book now 100 times. All right, that's a lie. Maybe 10, 9, 8.5, I don't know. Yeah, at least I admitted it. Is that God gives you enough to survive. And in that survival, you have Him. Now, no matter what, how much you have, so we all have more than enough food and water and drink and even work if we want it. We all have more than enough. But God gives us enough so that we can see Him. And be in His presence. So I think we read this Thursday in Psalm 16. I think it's verse 11. That the writer of the Psalms, David says, the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. And that's it. That's all you need, is His presence. But you need enough to live. And as humans, we need enough. We even need work. That's where I see that Solomon talks about this toil, this work. We need to be doing something. That's why even in this book, I'm almost done with this book about Warsaw in World War II. And during World War II, I can't possibly imagine this, but if you lived in a city like Warsaw, where the Germans took it over and then bombed the heck out of it, and none of the kids can go to school. It's one of the things you wouldn't think of. You just can't go to school. It's kind of like pandemic. And what I find out in this story is that for the kids, they can't wait. Their number one thing is they can't wait to go back to school. And why is that? Because it gives them something to do. As the author points out, it's their schedule, it's their social life, and it's their work. And the human mind needs to be doing something productive, something good. And that's the toil. But we also need to eat and drink to be alive. Now, not everybody who has food, drink, and work is happy. But if you have food, drink, and work in the presence of the Lord, then you are. And you actually enjoy the food. Why? God gave me that food so that I could be in His presence. God gave me that drink so I could be in His presence. God gave me this work so that I could be in His presence. And by being in His presence, I'm working with Him. Imagine going to work every day with the Lord. Working with Him. Eating with Him. Drinking with Him. That is joy. That's exactly what Satan's trying to take away from us. Because what happens when I have lust for wealth and more? I'm like, Lord, I'm leaving Your presence and I'm going to go search in the world for more better food. Right? And this brings us right back to the Exodus. Manna, again. Yeah, it keeps you sustained in the wilderness so that you can walk with God. Yeah, but how about you? It's boring. It's the same thing over and over every day. How about some meat? God says, I'm going to give you meat until it comes out of your nose. That's exactly how he says it, too. He said, you're going to choke on it, you ungrateful people. I want better food. I want better drink. I want better work. I don't want what you give me, Lord, because it's not really your presence that gives me joy. It's better, more money, more wealth, more whatever. Psalm 140, verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit. Now, we just worked on the sword of the Spirit, so I think we're good with that. And plus, I'm out of time. The summary here, then, is this completely clad soldier. From head to toe, confidence that my eternal life, my salvation, no one can take from me. I am fearless in life. To do His will. Not fearless to do sinful things. You do that, God will take your fearlessness and make it fear real quick. But you know, I'm clad with salvation. I'm His son. I'm His daughter. That's never going to change. My eternal destiny is heaven. That's never going to change. I'm fearless. The breastplate that really protects my soul is my righteous living. And I know that's probably the number one place where we're tempted from within not to do. But I got to understand, if I live unrighteously, then I'm taking this thing off. And I'm exposing my soul. God did not design us to live in sin. That is not His design. He has allowed it, but it's not His design. And I, like all of you, have my areas of sin that I'm drawn to. I can't undo it. Maybe in the past, if I were better, they'd be a little less powerful. But I can't undo that either. I've got pulls, I've got draws in all kinds of directions. But, and I'm old enough in the Christian way of life to know that I've gone down those roads and said, I'll just confess it. And I did. And I suffered. And it's not the Christian way of life. You got to fight the good fight, which I have later coming up. Maybe I'll do it on Tuesday. So, breastplate, living righteously. The first thing we do is we gird ourselves with the truth every day. It's about the truth, the Word of God. Not about people's opinion of it, not about even my opinion of it. It's about the truth of the Word of God. And in my shoes, I'm ready to save souls. Or to encourage those who are saved with the gospel. So the shoes of the gospel mean that even though I'm in the midst of a conflict, I'm not truly completely occupied with myself. I'm looking around for those who need help. And you find out that to live as a soldier in Christ, you can't be occupied with yourself because in that is weakness. Right? Our lives are in His hands. That's a helmet. Our lives are in His hands. So I've got the shoes ready to go. Who needs help? We'll see that in our prayer life because it's, as Paul says, petition for all the saints. We'll go with right-handed people. Are we all right-handed in the church here? Yeah? Okay. No lefties. That's good because you'd have to sit somewhere else. Probably. I don't know. Shield of faith extinguishes the fiery missiles of the evil one. Sword of the Spirit in the right. The use of the Word of God, offensively and defensively. And I'm ready to go. Day in and day out with this armor. Day in and day out. And some days are going to be easy. and hardly have to think of conflict at all. You might even forget that there's a devil or that there's any temptations, hardly. And some days it's going to be front and center. And so as it says in the beginning of this passage, that we're always ready and stand firm is in this aorist tense that means at any time it's needed. The present, there's a present infinitive there that means I'm always ready, and an aorist infinitive that means when the time comes, I can stand ready. So because I'm not constantly bombarded by these flaming arrows, thank God. But they're going to come, and we never know when, so we're always ready. That's the Lord's soldier. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for making us soldiers and giving us your armor. Thank you for the challenge that comes from such a life. And at times, yes, it's tempting not to do it. It's tempting not to be alert to it. But we know, Father, the great reward in doing this is seeing you and living with you and rejoicing in that life that comes with you, your presence, joy in all things. We ask, Father, that we see that clearly. There's a lot of stuff around us that cloud that vision. Help us, Father, through your Spirit, through your Word, to see clearly the truth of this very matter. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ooh. Good job, everybody. I didn't even stop to take a drink of water. That's a long, that's an hour, over an hour of just constant. Thank you, Grant. All right, it's time to take our offering, and let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give what you have given us in this, in worship of you and also in support of this church. And so, Father, we give as your believer priests. We ask, Father, that you bless this, all the finances that you give to us to your glory and the spreading of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Grace and Truth Singers. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for all your word. We are never at a loss for what to learn or anything to learn or study when we gather together. Your word is so vast. And as we close, Father, we dedicate our closing moments to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you're listening, no matter when, whether it's live or it's recorded, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pause for a second. Consider that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. None of us can save ourselves. None of us can be righteous. And the truth of the matter is that the Creator of all things is perfectly righteous. We cannot live forever in His presence while being sinners, being unrighteous. Therefore, God made the decision to become a man and to die for our sins. Upon him, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the sins of the world were poured. He was judged for the sins of the world while he hung on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said that because he was being judged for the sins of the world. But he also said something else upon the cross. He said, it is finished. And when he said that, he had died for the sins of the whole world. He had judged for your sins so that you would not be judged. But you have to accept this. It's not going to be forced upon you. We have to choose to believe in Christ as our Savior, and that's how it is said to us, told to us, that salvation is in no other name under heaven besides Jesus Christ, and that we have to believe upon him. Believing on him is accepting him, accepting his work, his sacrifice in your behalf. And he is no longer dead. He is alive. He rose from the grave 3 days later and now is alive, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, anticipating all of his saints to come to him. You will be his saint, not by good works, but by faith in him. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and continue to bless and protect all here. We ask in Christ's name, amen.